ask you as our service to turn to John chapter 19 in your Bibles. On this Good Friday afternoon, we're going to be reading a good section of that. I'm going to be focusing only on the first 16 verses of John 19, but we will be reading from verses 1 through 30. Hear now the historical account of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to one of Christ's chosen witnesses, the gospel writer John, John 19. So then, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, "Let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel today. Let's pray. Father, we turn our hearts to you, and we have a sober heart, a heart which is solemn on this occasion of looking at the death of our Lord Jesus. And we know there's a sense in which it is appropriate for us to have emotions of sadness and seriousness. But we know that even in the midst of this, there's also an appropriate element of thanksgiving and praise and joy and relief. And so help us as we go through that whole complex of emotions. Help us to understand your scripture, your work, that we might be drawn closer unto you yourself this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the sermon outline I believe I put there in the emailed bulletin. It's also, again, on our church website on the bulletin contact or connection bulletin list there as well. Congregation, when we read these historical events of Good Friday, nearly 2,000 years ago now, we see a real power struggle happening. Our scripture draws out that as clearly as any of the sections of the Gospels where they describe these events. The path to the cross reveals that power that brought us here today. And that's what we're looking at. Jesus isn't quite on the cross yet when we're reading verses 1 through 16 of this chapter, John 19. But the pathway to that cross reveals the power that brings Jesus all the way to that spot. And so as we read this portion of John, we see three groups of people really at work exerting power and influence that moves history forward a little bit, and then all of a sudden sideways, even backwards, and then eventually forwards again to the cross. And these three different groups, as we, the way I want us to walk through the passage, first there's the manipulators. That's the Jews, the manipulators. And then secondly, the manipulated crowd pleaser, and that's Pilate, the manipulated crowd pleaser. And then thirdly, the last group or individual here that is exerting power, the man of sorrows, the one who's the sign above his head on the cross said rightly, the King, King Jesus. Well, let's look through this passage and see this power struggle at play. First, the manipulators, the Jews. And John 19 and really verse 1 it picks up. We probably should have read the last few verses of John 18. But we read the first way the manipulators are trying to exert their power and influence on the process of doing what they have to get Jesus to the cross is by wanting a robber, Barabbas, instead of Jesus. In the last verse of John 18, they cry out, "We don't want Jesus released. We want Barabbas, this robber." even when Pilate tries to follow the Passover tradition of releasing a prisoner as a symbol of how way back when Israel was released from their prison house of slavery to Egypt. So now we'll release a prisoner. He wants to appease the crowd. The crowd doesn't bite. They will not be satisfied until they get what they want, and they want Jesus dead. That's what manipulators always do. They know what the end goal is, and even if plans have to be changed along the way, they'll add more lies and more twists and turns until they finally get what they want. They're in it too deep to admit they're wrong. We're not really in power as much as we think we are. We've got to submit to the truth and be honest before God. Oh, yes, why is it that Barabbas should go? Jesus should go. That was an opportunity for them to repent there, but instead they manipulated. We see a further manipulation from the Jewish leaders mentioned down in verse 7 in John 19 at verse 7. Here they want to scare people with God's judgment. They want to scare an unbeliever, Pontius Pilate, with the reality of God's judgment. In verse 7, they say, we have a law, and according to our law, Jesus ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Well, the Jews were correct. God's law in Leviticus 24, verse 16 says that whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. And for anybody to claim to be God, be blasphemy, unless that person who claimed it is actually God. Then it wouldn't be blasphemy. The Jews really got outraged every time Jesus in his ministry, and he did it many times, would do or say something that showed he is God. And this was their primary motivation to get rid of Jesus, to crucify him, to kill him. It was a religious motivation. They hated God. They hated Jesus. And so they would use this as their motivation also to manipulate and twist Pilate. Because after all, God isn't going to allow himself to be blasphemed. He's going to judge anyone. He's going to strike down dead whoever would claim to be God. In a very strange way, the Jews, by citing this law and saying what they say in verse 7, they're actually being evangelistic. They don't exactly realize it, but by expecting the Roman governor to understand, hey, God exists, he's going to punish his enemies, and so you better get right with him. You don't want to do something God doesn't want. The only problem was their evangelism was all mixed up because the Jews were wrongly identifying who the real enemy of God was and who the real friends of God are. Much earlier in Jesus's ministry, we see that these Jews had done this again and again. They were very angry at Jesus. Back in John chapter 5, we're in John 19 today, but way back in John 5, we read Jesus had healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath day. Well, that was evil enough as far as the Jews were concerned to heal someone on the Sabbath. But then Jesus went beyond and he said both God the Father and Jesus had been at work in all of these miracles. And so we read in John 5 verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. This is the same charge then that they would bring up later in John 19 as why Jesus must be crucified. Of course, this is a very strange accusation for the Jews to make against Jesus. How dare, think of it, how dare somebody who is performing the deeds of the Son of God, preaching the words of the Son of God, actually call himself the Son of God? What's wrong with that? You see, their accusation, as we see it in our text, is so mixed up. It's even incorrect, for it shows their unbelief. In John 19, verse 7, they say Jesus made himself the Son of God. Well, that's not what happened. Jesus didn't make himself anything. He already is the Son of God. He demonstrates. He reveals by his behavior, his teaching, his miracles. He shows the reality of who he already is, the eternal Son of God. Jesus didn't become a Son of God, as various heretics like Arius and Jehovah's Witnesses have taught throughout the centuries, and even as these Jews appear to be heading in that direction. Jesus doesn't make himself. He already is God. And so these master manipulators are putting Jesus to death for the very reason that they should have been worshiping him. The very reason that you and I are here on this call today, worshiping Jesus. Because he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. That draws us to want to worship him. Who else could we and would we and should we worship? But from the perspective of the Jews, this manipulative effort in verse 7 didn't succeed. Because what does Pilate do? He goes back and interviews Jesus. Says, whoa, where are you really from? Pilate wants to know, maybe you really are a Son of God or some sort of a God, one of the gods that have come down that the Romans believed in. And the Jews must have been scratching their heads. That's not what you're supposed to do. He can't be the Son of God. We've just told you that. That's blasphemy. Just kill him and be over with it. And so they've got to manipulate Pilate one more time. And they're more successful the last time. In verse 12 and verse 15, we see this manipulation where they say, we want Caesar. We want Caesar. They claim, look, he has claimed to be king and therefore he's an enemy to Caesar. What a lie. What a manipulation. The Jewish leaders claim that they're concerned about people being friends to Caesar, the emperor of the Roman Empire. The Jewish leaders didn't care about being friends to Caesar. They viewed Caesar as an arch enemy to their Jewish religion, and they were right. They viewed Caesar as an enemy to their country, as Israelites, to their economy, to their politics, to their future. But they're so desperate to do whatever it takes to crucify Jesus, and they know Pilate cares about being friends to Caesar. And so they try this approach. And of course it gets Pilate's attention. For we read in verse 13, when he heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, he sits on the judgment seat, formally pronouncing his judgment, and eventually sends Jesus on his way to the cross. But look at verse 15. Look at what the Jews say here. We have no king but Caesar. Jesus, again, even in his official pronunciation, this is your king, king of the Jews. Do you really want me to crucify him? Are you sure? They say, we have no king but Caesar. Who heard that? Jesus heard them say that. How that must have pierced the soul of Jesus. Of course, they had been acting like that for a long time, but that pain must have been sharper and deeper than any Roman sword thrust in his side a little bit later. Can you imagine hearing your own child say, you're not my mother, you're not my father? And hear his own people, you're not my king. These words are saying we have no spiritual relationship as Jews, between us and the Lord God who brought us out of Egypt on the Passover. And it was the Passover day when they're saying this. We have only one king, and he's the civil government, the state ruler who claims to be God himself, Caesar. That's our king. He's who has made us who we are today. These words the Jews were saying were treasonous for them to say as believers in the Old Testament. Even if they had been said 500 years earlier, they were treasonous. How much more evil when the true king of the Jews is standing in the room and they have absolutely rejected him. We have to apply that to our hearts. We have to ask ourselves and be honest. Have I ever shouted in some way, in my own way, I have no king but Caesar? Are there corners of your life or mine where you have just assumed God isn't there in that part of my life? Religion doesn't reach into that section of my existence and behavior. Maybe it's your entertainment choices. Maybe it's the way you use your phone or the internet. Maybe it's the way you spend your free time, the way you treat or talk to your family. Maybe it's the time that you spend with your friends. Maybe it's the way you think about politics or the economy or the way you educate your children or the way you think about your future and retirement. Does God have anything to do with these corners and sections of our life? But even more than saying, well, yes, God has something to do with the different corners of my life, can you say, actually, God doesn't just have something to do with it. God has everything to do with all of my life because he is my king. Every time we're not willing to say God has everything to do with me and my life and my decisions and my feelings at this moment, we're following along with the same shouts of these manipulative Jews. As Christians, we're challenged by that today, even in very real practical ways, to not allow some health guidelines within our culture to force us to look at every other human being as a potential disease carrier. I don't want to look them straight in the eye in case somehow some of their breath gets a little too close to me. Rather than view them as a fellow human being made by my king who has a soul that needs to love and worship Jesus, a soul that needs my compassion, my witness to Jesus, my evangelism, my love and my prayers. Yes, Jesus is king of every corner of our life. This is what we're called to acknowledge and to continue to live out. Well, there's a second power playing group here in this passage. Not only the manipulators, the Jews, but the manipulated crowd pleaser, Pilate, who appears or should appear as the main man of the hour, the main man in charge. He is the governor. He is the boss, supposedly. But the irony of this passage is you see this back and forth of different people really exerting power and influence. Well, Pilate is manipulated in a number of ways. I'll just draw out a few. He's manipulated to scourge Jesus. We see that right away in verse 1. Remember, Pilate had already tried Jesus once. Some of our Bibles might have certain headings, and you'll notice that when we come to chapter 19, this is the second time Jesus is in front of Pilate being tried. Pilate had already tried him once, and back in John 18, verse 38, the conclusion was, he's innocent. I find no fault in him. And yet, even though he was innocent, they cried out, no, we don't want Barabbas. We don't want Jesus. We want Barabbas. And so then he says, okay, I'll whip this innocent man. And maybe that will satisfy you. And so he's manipulated by the crowds to do a terrible injustice to Jesus. And then a little bit later in John 19, Pilate shows himself to be manipulated and twisted again. And the same things we just looked at from the Jews' side of saying, hey, we have no king but Caesar. Well, when they say that, that really traps Pilate. Because even if Pilate wants to do what's right and release Jesus, he'd already said he was innocent. Three times he says he's innocent in this section in his trials. In John 18:38, in John 19, verse 4, in John 19, verse 6, Jesus is declared innocent by Pilate, the temporal judge. And yet, three times, doesn't matter, Pilate has to go against his own conscience, because if he doesn't, there's this threat. These Jews, if I don't do what the crowd wants, they're going to complain in Rome to Caesar against me. And they're going to say I didn't take out somebody who was an enemy of Caesar, according to them. And my own future as Pontius Pilate, my status is far more important than the truth. And so as we read also in Mark 15, verse 15, a parallel passage, Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus after he had scourged and whipped him to be crucified. Pilate was truly manipulated as the crowd pleaser. Hey, we see Pilate further manipulated, even though he really is the man with a certain amount of power in this passage. We read in verse 12, we read that after he had this power struggle conversation with Jesus, we'll look at in just a moment from Jesus' perspective, in verse 10 and 11, Pilate, instead of getting angry with Jesus, as you might think, it says from then on, Pilate seeks to release Jesus. He knows he's beaten. He knows Jesus has more power than him, and he wants to let him go. Well, why didn't that happen? If Pilate really is the man of the hour with the power to crucify Jesus or release him, as he has just declared in his own self-revelation as the judge here of the day in verse 10, how come that's not what happens? Doesn't he have that power to do that? Well, you see, the Bible wants us to see that Pilate did not have the power that he thought. He did not have the ability to do what he thought he had, the freedom and the arbitrariness to do whatever he chose. No, the one in command was not the manipulators, the Jewish people and the leaders, or the manipulated crowd pleaser, Pilate. The one in ultimate power and control is the man of sorrows and the Father in heaven who sent his only begotten Son. This is what we see happening here, and we see it explained and interpreted perfectly for us several times in the book of Acts. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost declares in Acts 2, 22 and 23 these words about what's happening. I want to read that. Acts 2 at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered, and he says, not by that powerful Pontius Pilate, too bad you couldn't change his mind. No, he says, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You see, the great power and authority behind history is steering the events of history forward here. And that is what we must understand is happening at the cross. And so the third, last section of our passage that we want to look at is the man of sorrows, King Jesus. And we want to see especially and carefully the way in which, the surprising ways in which he demonstrates his power on the path to the cross. While Jesus is king, and that's never stopped being the reality, he's king at his trial, and he's king on the way to the cross, he looks nothing like a king. But we see his power as the way he endures persecution. He's powerful as the persecuted priest suffering for us. And this is what's so strange. This is why it's hard. Why do we call Good Friday good if we're remembering a death of someone who was innocent? It's so hard to believe that down throughout world history, it's so ironic that people can't make sense of what Christians are talking about today, that Jesus would be a king and be treated this way. And there are many examples throughout all of Jesus's life, and as well as the last several hours and day or two of his life. But I just want us to focus on a couple of things in our reading from John 19. Look in verse 1 again. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him and whipped him and flogged him. You know, they say a lot of Roman, oftentimes when someone was scourged or whipped by the Roman soldiers, they died just from that alone. Can you imagine what president, what king, what governor would be treated this way? What would happen if you or I were to stroll on up to the podium during a press conference and start flogging or whipping the governor or the president? Would we be allowed to continue? Of course not. And yet that's what's happening to this king who's allowing, even though he's in power, allowing himself to be persecuted in this way. Or in verse 2 of John 19, what king is adorned with such mockery, such pretended splendor, wearing a royal expensive purple robe and yet smashing a painful crown of thorns onto his skull, digging into his scalp and hair and blood running down? What king is that but a persecuted king? Verse 3, what king is given a salute? Hail, Jesus, a salute, and then a slap in the same sentence. That's our king. Or down in verse 9, what king do you know of who would be silent when he is being attacked? And he has a proper and legitimate defense he could give. Jesus had been silent many times during his trials, especially the first couple of trials before the Jewish Sanhedrin and their false accusations. But for the most part, Jesus had always answered questions Pilate had asked him until now in John 19, verse 9. Why did Jesus stop answering Pilate now? Christians have often pondered and wondered that. I think a really helpful answer is from commentator J.C. Ryle. He was a pastor long ago, and he had this to say. The reason for our Lord's silence is found in the state of Pontius Pilate's soul at this point. At this point, Pilate didn't deserve an answer anymore, and so Jesus didn't give him any. Pilate had forfeited his title to any further revelation about his prisoner. He'd already been told plainly the nature of our Lord's kingdom, if you read back in John 18. He'd already been told plainly the purpose of Jesus coming into this world. He'd already publicly declared Jesus is innocent. And yet with all of this light and knowledge, Pilate had treated our Lord with flagrant injustice, had scourged him, allowed him to be treated with terrible indignity by his soldiers, held him up to scorn. Here's the man, look at him. All the while, when Pilate knew in his own mind and heart that Jesus was innocent. In other words, Pilate had sinned away his opportunities. Pilate had sinned away his own opportunities. He'd forsaken God's mercies towards him and turned a deaf ear to the cries of his own conscience. And so the Lord Jesus would have nothing more to do with Pilate and would tell him nothing more. I think that's absolutely correct, what's happening here. We got to apply this to our hearts. Do you know somebody who is in that same state of soul as Pilate right now? He or she has sinned away the opportunities they've been given to repent and believe in Jesus and be a true disciple. He or she has always thought, well, you know, when Christmas and Easter come around, then I'll get spiritual and religious and go to worship. Well, what if you can't? What if the church doors are shut and nobody's there because of some health crisis? You see, the reality that people have today, that they can't just walk in and blend in as a so-called Christmas and Easter Christian this year. It's a preview of the fact that one day it will be too late for somebody to convert and become a Christian. This may very well be the very last Good Friday on earth for any of us. If Jesus comes back, that's going to be the case. But this is certainly the last Good Friday on earth for some of us who are living, because we all know our lives are short. We will die sometime, and some people certainly will die before next year Good Friday come along. And so we must not scorn the answer that Jesus has already given to us. Just like Pilate had already heard the truth from Jesus. We do not need Jesus to give us a new answer, a fresh message or dream from heaven for our specific circumstance or challenge. The Bible already says God's mercies are new every morning. His eternal word is full of divine answer and instruction that is always relevant. We must go back to that message that's already been given and read it and believe it. But we also see Jesus demonstrating his power here, not only in the way he is persecuted by those around him, but also in him demonstrating himself as the judge in front of the judge, Pontius Pilate. In verse 11, Jesus declares, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Jesus declares to Pontius Pilate there, "You're a sinner." There's divine judgment on people who are sinning. He humbles the pride of Pilate. He says, "Well, your sin isn't as great as the other people who are manipulating you, who delivered me over to you. But you're a sinner too." Jesus is just about to go down the road to die for the sins of his elect, but he's not afraid along that way to still call out sin where he sees it happening and declare a judgment is coming on any who remain in that sin and don't turn to him in repentance. And then we see Jesus not only showing his power as judge, but also his power as a prophet. For in verse 10 and 11 in this exchange, Jesus is demonstrating that. You see, again, Pilate is saying, "How come you're not answering me? Don't you know I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" It's helpful for us to know the Greek word that's translated power there means authority. It doesn't mean how strong you might be. Pilate had the strength to do a lot of things to Jesus. Pilate had soldiers who would obey him in a moment. They'd already whipped Jesus because he said so. Pilate had that ability and strength, but he didn't have the authority, the legitimate right to use that strength until the moment and the time that authority had been given to him. And Jesus says, actually, "Yes, Pilate, you do have authority even over me in this trial because you are the ruler in the civil government." Jesus acknowledges that fact here, and that authority that Pilate has isn't an authority to do whatever he wants, but it's an authority that's under the authority of the person who gave it to Pilate, and that wasn't Caesar. Jesus is applying here the Bible doctrine that the Apostle Paul would later teach to us in Romans 13, that all the earthly powers that exist, the powers that be, are appointed ultimately by God in heaven. Even the authorities that aren't Christians, even the ones that make bad laws or unwise policies, like Roman emperors and Caesars who think they're gods and should be worshipped, like manipulative governors like Pilate, like thousands of examples throughout history of kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers and governors and mayors and county officials. We don't offer them blind obedience, but they do have legitimate authority. And Jesus shows his trust isn't in their right use of that authority. No, his absolute trust is not in the goodness and justice of an earthly authority, but in the God above who gave Pilate this authority. What an example for us. Whenever we struggle, and we do struggle sometimes, don't we, to accept, much less agree with our earthly rulers. We're delivered from having to be afraid of men and doing whatever they want because we have a proper fear and faith in God above, who is the source of all true authority. Jesus had prayed about this just the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup of suffering from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus submitted to the Father's plan. He had to go to the cross. This was the moment now. Jesus had the power, the ability as Son of God to wipe Pilate off the face of the earth. But Jesus' authority was to submit that divine power he had willingly and freely to this puny, manipulative man, Pilate, who had declared Jesus as innocent and yet sentenced him to death. And yet Jesus, in his great power, could harness that and submit to this man, all so that he could fulfill the true King on High's eternal plan to save his elect. That's what Good Friday is about. That's the work of Jesus on the cross. That God works all things together for the good of the elect, and Jesus knows that, and he must allow himself to sacrifice his own power with great courage and love, or else we would go to hell. And Jesus loves us too much to let that happen. The man of sorrows has that power at the cross. This powerful king was a willing volunteer to substitute himself for you, for me, to allow himself to be violently treated and carried off to be crucified. The cross that Jesus ended up hanging on and suffocating to death on a few minutes later. That wasn't an accident. And it definitely wasn't because Jesus was weak or a wimp or didn't quite have enough power to protect himself and to escape the manipulators and the manipulated leaders. Jesus was a suffering servant who submitted to the Father's perfect will. And Jesus truly was the King of the Jews, but not just of the Jews, of the whole world. So will you and I bow our knees? Will we bow our hearts in worship and love and cheerfully surrender to the power of this great King? He alone is the savior for power-hungry, pride-filled manipulators. He alone is the savior for weak and weary sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you and we ask that you would save us. Thank you for showing us that you have accomplished that salvation in the work of Christ on the cross. We pray that our hearts would have a fresh sense of our own temptations to manipulation, to pride, to seeking to have power and control, to seeking to exclude God as King. and allowing Caesar or ourselves or other powers that be in this world to overcome and rule and govern our life rather than King Jesus. We thank you that Jesus has come and he has suffered for us. Help us to acknowledge him as our King. We pray together as he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's turn.